Isaiah chapter 1. We got through the first verse last time. Marvelous, marvelous progress. We hope to get a little farther this time. Now, as we come to the prophets, remember that prophecy is not just the future events. Future events are always included in that which is prophetic, simply because God is speaking. Thus says the Lord is often repeated. Now, when God speaks, how do you know that it's God? How can you verify? And you have every right to want to verify and to prove, hey, is this of God or not? I don't want to be following it if it's not of God. And I should ask the question. Well, one of the things that God does in order that we might know it's Him, and in fact, how we might know it might be not Him, is whether the thing that is predicted comes to pass. So from time to time in His statements of many things, past, present, and future, the future is thrown in there so that we will know only God could have known that. So we know it's Him. He signed His name to it, so to speak, with a clear picture of what would take place before the event took place. It's like writing history in advance. Now, how do the prophets receive these words? You know, here we've got the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, we saw. How did he get this message? What is this message he's communicating? How did he perceive it? Well, some of the prophets received a direct audible voice. Moses at the burning bush. Moses. You know, calling him from the burning bush. And of course, Isaiah will see in chapter 6 a very clear vision of the presence of the Lord. And Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Jonah, many of them, audible voices. Some of them dreams. Joseph received a number of dreams. Daniel, of course, God communicated to him much through the dream. And then, of course, you have the picture of just being overshadowed by the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit came upon them. And, you know, this is quite distinct. When you read about the biblical prophets, you could also find secular prophets in history books of things that certain prophets, so-called prophets, proclaim. It's interesting how distinct it is from the biblical prophets, because so often the so-called prophets of the heathens would almost go into a raving madness and a deranged mentality, and they may start spouting off all kinds of things that didn't make sense. And, you know, these were considered to be under the influence of these spirits, and indeed they probably were demon-possessed. But when the Spirit of God comes upon the prophets, it's quite distinct. You know, that you don't get this picture of them being driven, but rather they're led. Like Jeremiah, a perfect example, he said to the Lord, Lord, you tricked me. You know, you induced me and I was persuaded. You're stronger than me and prevailed. And I'm in derision daily. You know, I've been speaking for you and everyone's mocking me and I don't want to be here. I don't like this. You know, and then he says, I've decided I'm not going to make mention of you anymore. That's what he told the Lord. I decided, I'm tired, I'm through, I quit. I ain't going to speak in your name anymore. And then he says that, yet your word became in my heart a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary holding it back. I couldn't. So it wasn't like he could make a decision, I don't want to do it anymore, but something so overwhelmed his heart that he couldn't keep it in. That's how the Lord leads in us. He's not going to drive us and force us against our will, but he is very persuasive, and he can persuade. The Bible says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That is, you don't lose control. And yet God orchestrated perfectly exactly what he wanted to say through the prophets when they spoke. Now, when you read the prophets, the single hardest book of the Bible, I would have to say, is Isaiah. We're coming to the most difficult book in the Bible. Revelation is one of the easier books. People get all freaked out about that, but it's rather one of the easier books, because you have a lot of the descriptions already put before in the Old Testament if you just track them down. Genesis is one of the harder books because of the origins, but Isaiah is by far, I think, one of the most difficult. Because you have prophecy. When a prophet would speak, they're speaking of things they're seeing, almost like we would look out as a landscape. Looking out into the distance, you see the various hills, but you see one mountain right next to another mountain. You don't know there's a big, huge valley in between. And so it was when the prophets were given and they were called seers, they saw, they perceived the future as God would give it to them. But they wouldn't see it chronologically oftentimes. They just see it in bits and pieces. And of course, you have the visions of Isaiah in separate ways. But there were oftentimes gaps in between the things they'd see. They'd see one mountaintop, and then they'd see another mountaintop, and there might be 1,000 years of time in between those two events that they might string right together. So you have to do your homework sometimes to track these things down. But it is a very fascinating thing. And beyond just all the facts and figures, there's some really solid pictures of how God speaks to us individually. There's so much here in Isaiah. So let's jump in and see what this, at least this first part of the message of Isaiah is. In chapter 1, we left off in verse 2. He said, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Or, "Thus says the Lord." God is now going to speak personally. The prophet is recording for us the words of the Lord. And he puts it in such a way that heaven and earth are called to bear witness to the real purpose of God. Well, what does the Lord say? He says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Now, that's a sad indictment. In fact, as God speaks through Isaiah, remember the time he wrote, essentially, on the surface at least, they were pretty right on. Under the day of the king of Uzziah, Uzziah was, you know, he was a good king. He did a lot of good things. But the people's hearts were really not in tune to the Lord. It was mere formalism. Going to church because, well, their father went to church and their grandfather and their great-grandfather went to church and they went to church. We have a nation that, you know, goes back to some traditions. And in many times, if you're just resting on what your great-great-grandfather did or your great-great-grandparents, whatever heritage you have, it can become just mere formalistic. I know some people are of a certain religion because, well, my mother was this and my grandmother was this and by George, I'm going to be this. They haven't really thought through why they are that. Is it real to them? One of the things that my pastor, Chuck Smith, was always burdened about is God used him in that early years, and then he saw churches come out of Calvary Costa Mesa. Then churches would come out of those churches, and then churches would come out of those churches like first, second, third, fourth generation. And he said, the challenge is, no matter whether you're fourth or fifth generation, you've got to become first generation there. You've got to dig your roots in what is God speaking to us here now. So in a way, we were the outer line Samaria of the Judea that was there in Costa Mesa. But now this is our Judea. This is where we are called, right here. We're first generation here in this area and then planting churches out of this fellowship. They're second generation, but then wherever they are, they're first generation. So you have that same heart. Well, God, he says, "I brought up children, yet they've rebelled." Now, there's nothing more difficult as a parent than to see children rebel. It's really a picture of ingratitude here. I've nourished them. I've brought them up. I took care of them. And they just totally, you know, disregarded it all as if there was nothing there. And teenagers can become rebellious. They certainly are known for their, oftentimes, unfortunately, I don't like to generalize because there's some cool teens in this fellowship. So don't think I'm singling you out if you're a teenager. But for the most part, we're challenged, you know, to follow in the thing that is right. You know, we don't want to be just now following what our parents told us because of what they're telling us. We want to learn why are these things important. But many kids, what happens is they get together with their peers and they become smarter than seven men who can answer discreetly. They become so wise in their own eyes. And their parents are so stupid. And, you know, and then they just don't appreciate anything. Now, you can discipline them for being, you know, disobedient. If they do something wrong, you can pretty much say, well, if you do this, this is the consequence. And you can follow through with that. But, you know, it's really hard to deal with ingratitude. It really is. Just the ungrateful spirit. And here's exactly what the people of God were. They were totally ungrateful. When I think of Ezekiel 16, it's a beautiful story and a picture of how God saw Israel when they were just starting out. This little child born and lying there helpless in its blood. No one to wash it, no one to take care of it, no one to nourish it. And he then began to nourish that child, raise that child up, and then saw at that time when, you know, that child had matured and was ready for marriage that he covered that child with his wings and they became one flesh. And, you know, Israel was married to God and they had a relationship. But then what happens, he shows how quickly the ungrateful spirit set in and this wife of Jehovah became a harlot. and went after other lovers. And it's just a strong picture of just what happened to the nation Israel. And it's very difficult. You know, the only thing as a parent that keeps you sane in raising teenagers sometimes is the hope that one day they're going to appreciate all that you've done. They're going to look back and say, you know, you guys were the best. You can't wait to hear that. You can't imagine it ever coming when you're raising them at certain ages. But now the next thing he mentions, not just ingratitude, but notice. He says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Not just ingratitude, but notice ignorance. The ox knows its owner. Instinctive knowledge that animals have, you know, they have basic instincts and they can learn things. They can learn, hey, this is the person that's feeding me and taking care of me. I think I'll be nice to this person. Animals can get that sense. And I had a dog once that I don't think ever learned that, you know. When I try to put more food in his bowl, he'd growl at me like he's going to bite me. I was like, what happened to this poor cur, you know? I have no clue. You know, we got him at the shelter, and he must have had some rough life or something like that. But I remember he'd always growl, and he'd be like, hey, what's the matter with you? I want to smack him, you know? Don't be ungrateful. But so often, even animals, for the most part, are very knowledgeable. You know, we call them a dumb ox, don't we? Don't be a dumb ox. Yeah, they're smart enough to know who their master is. Or a stubborn donkey. Yet even a donkey knows exactly where, and the term crib is actually a place of fattening. So it's like where he gets fed. He knows where that is. I remember one of the first times I was on a horse was when I was with my pastor down in Colombia. We were doing some missionary work down there, and one of the farmers had some horses or mules or whatever they were, I don't know. But I got on one for the first time. And it was really wild trying to get that dumb thing to move, you know, it just couldn't. And I had to move it a little bit. Finally, I got it to move just barely, but begrudgingly it was leaving its area of home. But when the time came for us to turn around, I never saw an animal move so fast. When we were going back home, he knew exactly where he was. And, you know, the sad indictment here is that people of God did not even know. There's an ignorance there, but it's unfortunately a willing ignorance. And here, Isaac Watts wrote this or sang this. He said, the brutes obey their God and bow their necks to man, but we more base, more brutish things reject his easy reign. You know, we're so particular and picky, and we forget who God is. And this is his indictment. Israel forgot its heritage, and they began even serving other gods. How tragic. How sad, as they fell into idolatry. And he laments now. Now his personal words are over, and the prophet now goes, you know, from the first person where the Lord is speaking to now his reflection on it. He says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, that is weighted down with sin. And you know, that's what sin does to us. You know, it weights us down. It burdens us. The conscience is now heavy with it. Children who are corruptors. That is, they want to lay waste all the virtuous principles. You know, you have a tendency, you see that in our nation. The principles that were once laid, the things that were right and good and pure and true and virtuous. You know, the leave it to beaver age. You know, the age where, there, you know, a man was a man and a woman was a woman and a family unit was so strong. And that foundation we had, that we grew up in for the most part. Now we see many of those principles laid to waste. There's such a moral confusion. It's tragic to me. Hollywood and all their celebrities with barely high school educations railing on our leadership in this nation is one of the most distasteful things to me. You know, as they make these bold statements, I hate our president and I can't stand our country right now. Well, then get out. You know, it's the way I feel about it. You know, I remember, you know, we've been praying for President Bush, and we actually got some complaints from some people about being partisan. And all I could think of is, wait a minute, where were you for the last 8 years where every single week we failed not to have Clinton mentioned in the bulletin to pray, in the prayer list to pray for him and Gore, to pray diligently because we are called as people to pray for our leaders. You know, but people, sometimes it's politics become so important. And I don't really, be honest with you, care so much about the politics as I do about the influence of God's people on the surrounding politics, the culture that we have as Christians. We ought to stand up and speak the truth and not be afraid just because it's not politically correct. You know, because we are in this nation as much as anyone else. And so it's important for we to speak. But, you know, there are corruptors that things tend to get more and more corrupt. What used to be considered R-rated is now just PG. And what's R-rated used to be what was X-rated. It's like the tendency is to go down. And this is exactly what happened in the time of Israel. You know, things get worse and worse. A brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and have turned away backward. They have backslidden. They've gone away from Him, even to the point of provoking Him. But God asks a very pointed question here in verse 5. But why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Why should you be, the word disciplined, actually, why do you want to put yourself under discipline? Because God had promised very plainly in a couple of places where they would be disciplined. If they did this, in fact, you can track that down very clearly in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 29. God very clearly tells them, if you do this, then this is going to happen. In Deuteronomy, you see, if you do the right thing, you'll be blessed. If you do the wrong thing, you'll be cursed. And he gave them specific details of what exactly would happen ahead of time. I think it's always a good thing as a parent. Let your children know exactly what the consequences are for these things so that they know there'll be no surprise. They'll know exactly what they've got coming if they disobey. Well, God does that with his people. So the Lord says, but why should you be stricken again? You know, you're under discipline and you still want more. You'll revolt more and more. And then he says something. He says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. The most notable and most important part of your life, of course, is your head, your faculty to understand and comprehend. And of course, your heart, that aspect of you to feel and to have compassion and to truly understand from an emotional level. And he says, the whole head's sick, the whole heart faints. We learn in Ephesians, the Bible says that we were alienated from the life of God and became futile in our thoughts. And the Bible says our by nature, our understanding was darkened. The idea there is of almost having a spiritual cataract on your eye. You can't see through it. There are people like this. They can't perceive what's really happening. They don't understand about the things of God. They've got this category of religion that they perceive you're a religious person. They don't understand what it really means. They don't understand the relationship. And the God of this world, the Bible says, has blinded their eyes, lest they believe. We need to pray for that effectual door to be opened, that the gospel could go forth. Because it's the gospel that will have the power to salvation. It'll have the power to quicken their minds and their hearts. They can grasp the grace and mercy of God. And so he describes the problem. Now, Ephesians goes on to say why their hearts and their understanding was darkened. Two reasons. Ignorance is one, and the hardening of the heart is the other. Ignorance that was in them. You know, we're so overwhelmed with information in our nation today. The hardest part is to decipher what's most important. It's like all the things that kids are learning. I have this against the education systems because I think it's very counterproductive, is that we glut these kids with so much information that's so non-essential. So much facts. You just pour it all in them without really giving them a way to discern what's important and what's not important. And what happens is they're so filled and they're school all day. Then they come home and they've got 3-4 hours of homework every day. If I were a parent, I'd be down to the school and I'd say, enough. You know, that's it. Get on the school board and say, enough of this nonsense. You know, because it's like they tell you, well, we got to get ahead. We got to keep going. And I tell you, it's counterproductive. It's much better to teach a child how to learn rather than to just fill them with all these facts that are not going to be important. I still remember who invented the cotton gin, and it doesn't matter who invented the cotton gin. But Eli Whitney just comes to my mind immediately. I can't forget. particularly worthless piece of information that they were determined to teach me when all the many other important things were lost. But so often it's because of ignorance, and sometimes ignorance comes from an overload of information, and we don't know how to discern what's really important. And then, of course, the hardening of heart. Unfortunately, this is the big problem. The whole heart is sick. It's hardened. You know, the same word for hardening of heart in the Bible, we get the word arterial sclerosis, and the hardening of the arteries. And you know, the funny thing is, it comes so often from a lack of exercise. You know, because we're not practicing our Christianity, what happens? Our heart gets hardened. We're not exercising. It's not enough to sit and learn. It's like just learning, learning, sitting, sitting. We need to practice that which we're learning, otherwise it won't really become a part of us. And if you don't act in what you know, pretty soon you won't even know. You won't even be able to act, and then you won't even be able to know. Your heart gets hardened. And he says, even from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises. And notice this description, putrefying sores. The body no longer able to fight off disease. They've not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. If we could only see the extent of what sin does to us, we would see it probably the way God sees it. We don't see it. What we need is a good understanding of the doctrine of sin, the teaching of sin. What is sin? What does it do to us? You know, we know enough about it that we try to give it another name, you know, when we do it. We don't want to call it sin. We don't want to own up to it. So we know that. Problem is, we don't see the extent of it, the enormity of it, the degrading nature of it, what it does and brings us. And this is how God sees it. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores filled with pus and unable at this point, where eventually you're going to need to amputate that limb because gangrene will set in. This is what's happening here. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Now, again, that's exactly what the Lord said would happen if they kept disobeying. The Lord did never brought all these things onto them in the beginning. The first thing that happens when people disobey God in the nation Israel is that the Lord would basically stop the rain. Israel, pretty dependent on rain, would then start to realize, you know, a couple days goes by, it's a little dry. Couple weeks, you know, we really need some rain. Couple months. And this is kind of the gradual nature of sometimes how the Lord deals with us. He just removes his presence from us. And how long can you go without really being conscious of him? Sometimes people are not even aware until a couple of months goes down the line and they become almost famished. They don't know why they're so miserable and hurting and struggling. They realize, you know, I haven't had good fellowship with the Lord. Well, if they were disobedient, the first thing would happen was a famine. Then, if that didn't get their attention, then sometimes something else would happen in a progression until eventually he would allow enemies to come, and instead of protecting them, those enemies would come in and they'd defeat them. They'd be overthrown. All because God was merciful. Now, his judgment would require that sin would be penalized. But he would give them an opportunity to repent. God is so patient, a lot more patient than we imagine. He never brings down the hammer when the scalpel will do. He never wants to cut off an entire limb when maybe you can bandage it up and heal it. And so he tries his best as we will yield to him. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard. This is the degrading nature. The extent of this great, big, powerful nation now, they're just likened to a booth in a vineyard, like a little temporary hut. Or a hut in a garden of cucumbers. What an interesting picture. If you're in those days, you would just picture this little hut out there where the man who's in charge of watching the fruits to keep the foxes away, you know, would be sitting under this little temporary shelter. It wasn't meant to be permanent. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They were so beleaguered by enemies that, you know, one day they'd be doing good, the next day the enemies would come in and take stuff. And then in verse 9 he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. God was the one that left them a remnant. That is, a small group of faithful people in the nation. Do you know, I think of our nation like that. God has left a remnant of people, of godly people that are doing the right thing against the loud voices of the media and the majority of people that just want to do their own thing. that faithful group of people praying for the nation, praying that God would have mercy. And the Lord left us a remnant. Otherwise, I think it was Billy Graham who said, if God doesn't punish America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we've gotten bad in many ways. But there is a remnant. Much in the same way with Israel, there was always a remnant. God always left them a small group. Even when they got so godless, there was always a few. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he spiritually likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Now he's going to respond in anticipation of a question that we're not really even hearing, but the people most likely are objecting to this caricaturization by Isaiah. Hey, come on, we're not that bad. Hey, we go to church, we go to temple, we do what we're supposed to do. And so God, in a sense, is responding to their ceremonial religion. He says, I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear me, who's required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Wow. What got God very upset at them was their religion, because it was pretense. It was hypocrisy. Insincere. It was all just for the outer show of it. Lord hates hypocrisy. In some ways, most of us are hypocritical to some degree. But I think as Christians, we want to shed off all the hypocrisy. We want to learn how to be more transparent with each other. We want to learn how to have some friends that, hey, they know the real us, that we can really seek that accountability with them and not pretend. I don't want to pretend I'm more spiritual than I am, but my flesh wants you to think that I'm more spiritual than I am. My flesh loves it when you think I'm this deeply godly man, up at 4 a.m. and praying for 3 hours. My flesh loves for you to think that I'm Pastor Lloyd, as if I'm beyond human. My flesh loves that and eats it up. But you know what? It's hypocrisy if I gave that type of air. If I tried to present that. The people were more interested in the outer forms of religion. You know, there are people today that they rest so much on their ceremony. And, well, I went to church, or I said my prayers, or I lit some candles, or I did this or that, as if those things God is interested in. Is he not interested in your heart more than all those things? That's what he's saying here. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Jesus told the Pharisees, you devour widows' homes and while making long prayers for a pretense. It's like they took advantage of the helpless. They were just thinking of themselves, taking what they could. And here these people were going through all these ceremonies, and yet they were murderers. And then he says the prescription in verse 16 and 17. Now this is an important thing, because this is a depiction of the law, the requirement of the law. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. The difference between washing yourselves and making yourselves clean is this, in the context of this Hebrew phrase. Washing yourself means come to a crisis point in your life that you're deciding now to clean up, to change, to repent. To make yourselves clean is a continual daily yieldedness. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. And then he says, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead the widow. Notice these five different exhortations here. Five admonitions. He says, learn to do good. Number one, learn to do good. That's something that we have to apply ourselves to. That doesn't come by nature. You have to teach your children to do the right thing. They do the wrong thing by nature. They lie by human nature. You've got to teach them to tell the truth. They're selfish by nature. You've got to teach them to share. So you've got to learn to do good. It's not just going to happen, folks. Notice, seek justice. You know, this is an important thing. Someone has to speak out against the unjust ways that people are acting and doing in this world. You've got to seek justice. You know, we've got, notice, he says, rebuke the oppressor. You know, I think in many ways our nation is acting in this respect. We're rebuking the oppressor. Man who's oppressed those people of Iraq. And yes, there are other regimes. Now, people who have a conscientious objection to the war, and I can appreciate someone who has a conscientious objection to the war and any type of war, but I do not understand pacifism as a Christian, because the very foundation of our nation, the freedom that we have, came as a result of some hard-fought conflicts in which many lives were lost and much blood was spilled. Did not come cheap. By nature, things are oppressive because people will get in power and they'll hold power and they'll oppress others. That's human nature. The form of government we have here is not perfect, but in many ways it limits the amount of power any one individual can have. Where in many of the totalitarian regimes of the world, they don't have that luxury. You know, you have no rights. And the atrocious things that are done. So for our nation, with the power that we have, you see, I'd be concerned, because we have the power to do something right. If we don't do it, we'll be committing the sin of omission. To do the wrong thing is bad, but to not do the right thing is equally bad. And we have to remember that. So rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. This is the picture of true religion that James points out. He says, true religion and undefiled before the Lord is this: visiting orphans and widows in their distress and keeping oneself unspotted by the world. Now, isn't that what he just says right here in 16 and 17? Purify yourself and then look out for those who can't help themselves. Verse 16 is all about the sins of commission. You better put all those evil doings away. Stop committing those things. But verse 17 deals with the sins of omission. You'd better learn to do good. You better seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. If you're not doing these things, then you're equally guilty. See, if you think Christianity is, well, I haven't hurt anybody and I'm not doing anything bad and I'm not. What? Is your relationship with God based on what you're not doing? Then you're only half right. Because a large part of our walk with God is what we should be doing that's right. Now, 16 and 17 kind of sum up the law in a way. What's required of us? Now, that's not good news, because this might hurt. How could I do these things? The Lord does something amazing in verse 18. There's a change of tone. And it's typical of Isaiah, where he expresses the judgment. And of course, the first 40 chapters of Isaiah is a lot about judgment. But he throws in those pictures of grace. And this is one of them. Verse 18, he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Huh? How do I deserve that? Did they do anything to deserve that? No, the Lord just says it's going to happen. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is a bold statement of the Lord. Now, the Lord is putting the invitation here. And you know what? We learn what's important to those in our lives that we're close to, because we learn it's important. I mean, if you're married, you have to learn what makes your spouse happy. If you don't, you won't be married very long. Simple as that. If you're living your life unto yourself while you're trying to be married, you know what? You're only setting yourself up to have a major fall. By nature, you've got to learn what makes that person close to you happy. Well, as a Christian, we've got to learn, what is it the Lord wants? Well, we saw it in verse 16 and 17. Unfortunately, we don't have a capacity for that. And the Lord knows that. So he throws mercy at us. He says, come, let's reason together. Let's reason this out. Let's talk this one through. The ideal requirement is verse 16 and 17, but the actual requirement becomes this. Let's get together and let's talk about it. Here's what I'm going to do for you, the Lord says. Though your sin is as scarlet, it's red, it's totally stained your life, I'm going to make you white as snow. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. The Lord is looking for some willingness there, and that willingness leads to obedience. But if you refuse and rebel, then you're only taking your life into your hands. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this invitation, which really is an invitation of grace, it's really what the Lord does. The Lord is saying, I know you can't do it. Let's talk about it. I'm going to do it for you. That's the mercy of His coming one, the Messiah. And the whole subject of this book is the coming Messiah. Isaiah there, way back, hundreds of years before Christ was even born, saw and knew the coming one and what it was all about. And the Lord is predicting it at this point. Then He gets back to the near at hand problem with Jerusalem. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. The opposite of justice is murder. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. You know, it's like even the joys that they pretend to have are really watered down joys. You know how hard it is to really be at peace and to enjoy life when you're rebelling against God? You have to work twice as hard to have fun. You have to work a lot harder because it's like they'd have to drink a whole lot more wine to have any effect. It's mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. See, they're not interested in what's right and wrong. They're just interested in gimme, gimme, gimme. I want more. And they don't defend the fatherless nor the cause of the widow come before them. Again, there's the sin of omission. Folks, I can't impress this upon you enough. If you're just thinking in terms of what you don't do and that your standing with God is good on the basis of the fact that you're not doing A, B, and C, you better reevaluate what has God called you to do and are you doing that? What has He gifted you with? Every Christian has received a measure of faith and a spiritual gift. Are you using it? Do you even know what it is? If you don't know what it is, then I submit that you've got to get involved in some capacity in serving. That way you discover what your gift is. But to not do the right thing, to defend the fatherless and help the widow. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. And I'll turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all of your alloy. I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So the Lord says, okay, this is what you are, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to purify you. Now, unfortunately, that purifying process is as hard as you want it to be. In the New Testament, Paul said something very interesting to the Corinthian church who were the recipients of salvation, but they were hypocritical in many ways. And he said, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. I always liked that picture of when I was a kid and I got a sliver in my finger. And I always remember that when I get that sliver, it hurt. But being so young, I couldn't really get the sliver out, so I had to let somebody else do it for me. Do you know how horrible it is to have somebody else take a sliver out of your finger? It's like you feel everything. It's like, oh, you're dying there. But it's nothing when you take the little tweezers and you're digging around to get it because, you know, that's you. You're in control there. You know, here is a good picture. It's if we would judge ourselves, if we would cut the thing off ourselves, it'll hurt, yes. But it will not hurt nearly as much as when we wait around for the Lord to have to deal with it. And He will, because you know what? Every son whom the Lord receives, He is faithful to discipline. I've been under the secret chastenings of the Lord in my day. And I'll tell you, I do not want to be there. I am afraid of being disciplined by the Lord. I am terrified because it's a healthy fear of God. It's not like I'm walking around, oh no, I got to be careful, you know. But it is a sense of I have a healthy respect for the Lord. I want to maintain that fellowship with him. And not that it's me, it's his grace working in me. But I don't want to harden myself to it. I want to be responsive. Because notice he says, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. And the destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Now, that would have no meaning to you at all unless you understood a little of the history of during their times of idolatry. They would go up on the high hills and they would carve the trees into, believe it or not, phallic symbols and have fertility rites up there, because the heathen were very much into fertility things. The Canaanite worship, I mean, the altars they'd have the temple prostitutes. I mean, you literally go to the temple, you'd sleep with a prostitute in order to get your own, you know, wife pregnant so you could have children for the fertility. You're paying your dues to the fertility goddess. And so in the high places, the Israelites actually fell into these degrading forms of worship where it was all about the fertility rites, and they were worshiping these other gods. And that's what he's saying. You'll be ashamed of those terebinth trees which you've desired. You know, you thought, you know, I'm struggling because I need to go up there into the fertility rites. And it was wrapped around all so much of the land. You know, the agricultural society is very dependent upon the rain, which would bring the crops, which would feed the animals, which then they would multiply, and then you would have kids, and, you know, everyone's having kids, and the nation's growing. When that didn't happen, there was a problem. When it didn't happen because of famine, instead of the people seeking God, they were mad at God, and they began to worship these other ways. But notice he says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also... Where am I going? I jumped into chapter 2. I thought, this doesn't sound familiar. It was good, but it didn't sound familiar. Woo! Verse 30. You shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and is a garden that has no water. You put your trust in that stuff, it's going to dry up. You know, you can fill yourself with all kinds of lusts. You can fill yourself with all kinds of things in this world. Just be warned. It's all going to fade. It's all going to dry up on you. And the strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Boy, that got me excited about chapter 2, you know, but we don't really have time to jump in that one. We're going verse by verse right now, probably through at least the first 9 or 10 chapters. Then we're probably going to approach Isaiah, because otherwise we'll be there for the next year and a half. And there's a lot of repetition. There's a lot of things that we can look at as a whole. So now it seems a little bit slower right now, but I want to lay this foundation that Isaiah does, because this is the message to the people of God. Coming back to that heartfelt walk with him. You know, not hypocritically, just going through the ceremony, the ritual of it, but truly coming with a heart that both puts away evil and, with his power, desires to do good. But folks, even when we fail at that, see, the good news is there's mercy with him. There's forgiveness with him. He is the one that's washing us. Now, when he washes us, we don't want to just go back to the filth. We want to become more and more like him. And he can do that within us. He is able to complete that which he started in us. God is merciful. He's gracious. He is so patient. If you consider how many hundreds of years the Lord allowed Israel to do all those stupid things they did, and yet he still loved them and still has a plan. And of course, the Bible does say he's not finished with Jacob. He's still going to deal once again with the nation Israel. But in this period of grace, look how long he's been dealing with his people, the church. Even though, what a representation the church has been to this world. Not a very good one in many ways. But I pray the Lord will stir us up to some purity and some heartfelt, desperate seeking after him. Take that sliver out yourself. Deal with that thing in your life now. Don't wait till it has to come down upon you hard. The Lord is so patient. He's not wanting that. He's giving you lots of space so that you can repent. But sometimes we misread that patience of God. We misread it as approval. Well, God isn't punishing me. I'm still doing pretty good. My business is doing good. My family's doing good. You know, maybe God doesn't really care about this thing that I'm doing right now. That is a fatal mistake. He does care. But He wants you to choose. He wants you to follow Him. Because soon, all of those other things will slowly dry up. And you won't have the satisfaction in life. And you'll wonder why you're miserable. Because you forsook the Lord and you've gone your own way.